I'd like you to turn with me, please, to a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 21. This little story is probably familiar to many here, but it has been much on my heart lately, and I trust that it has a message for us this afternoon. This is a young people's meeting. And you know, you dear young people live in a day of great uncertainty, of many questions and many difficulties and many problems. Now, I don't mean to imply that there weren't difficulties in years gone by, but they are of a different character today, and every one of you is facing them. And I don't want to sound pessimistic, but I do believe that as the Lord's coming draws near, those things are going to get worse. They're going to get worse in the world around us. They're going to get worse amongst the people of God. But here we find a story of someone who was in a very difficult position. And what adds to the story, I believe, is that she was in a position, no doubt through no choice of her own, and she was in a situation where she couldn't get out of it by herself. Do you sometimes feel like that? Do you sometimes feel that you are not, as this world likes to say, in control of your life? Well, in one way, that's a good feeling to have, because how wonderful it is to look up and know that there is one who holds your life in his hands and who wants your good and blessing. And so let's look at this chapter here. We're just going to make some comments as we go along, so I won't read the whole chapter beforehand, or rather the whole story. But notice here the setting. This is during the reign of David. It's during the time when he is king over all Israel. He has been through difficulties. He has suffered considerably at the hands of Saul. It has taken him some time to be king over all Israel. But here he is, and no doubt for some time, established king over all Israel. But notice what happened. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. I'll just stop there for a moment. You know, a famine speaks of a lack of that which is needed for the sustenance of, in this case, our bodies. But in your day and mine, perhaps more accurately, for our souls. And it was right for the people of God in the Old Testament to expect earthly blessings. And it's right for you and for me to enjoy those heavenly blessings in our souls today. But just as there was a famine in the days of David, so sometimes there is a famine, sometimes individually in your life and sometimes collectively amongst the people of God. But what struck me here is that it took David 3 years to inquire of the Lord. And I believe there's an emphasis here, year after year. Oh, God would have us to look to Him immediately if there's a famine. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, and I know that took place chronologically after this, but Solomon recognized that there could not be one circumstance in the midst of God's people without God having His hand in it and blessing for them. Well, may we not wait 3 years? No doubt they had a certain element of store. No doubt they had things that they could rely on. And so they felt they could weather a famine for a few years. But finally David inquires of the Lord, and that was right. And may you and I go directly to the Lord when we find a famine in our lives, whether it's individual or collective. Oh, let's go right back to the source of it all. There might have been some outward reasons for that famine, it doesn't tell us here, but David recognized that whatever was the cause of it, whether it was disease, whether it was a lack of rain, or whatever it was, he recognized that he had to look to the Lord. So David inquires of the Lord. And you know, if you and I inquire of the Lord, there'll never, I believe, be a lack of an answer forthcoming unless there's something in our souls that is hindering it, as we have this morning. Well, we're not going to enter into that here. But God, if He sends a famine, He will show us the cause if we're honest before Him. And so it says at the end of the verse, "And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, "and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and to Judah." You'll remember the story how that when the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan, the Gibeonites were afraid, and instead of meeting the Israelites in open battle, when they knew they would certainly be defeated, they played a trick on them, pretending that they came from a far country, dressed up in old clothes and brought moldy bread with them and that kind of thing. And sad to say, Joshua and the elders of Israel, instead of looking to the Lord, they were taken in by that. And they made a pact with them. They took an oath of them. And they agreed that they would not destroy those people. Well, they found out very shortly afterward that they were their neighbors. They hadn't come from a far country. But they had to honor the word that they had given. Why? Because it was connected with the name of the Lord. And you know, sometimes we have to bear the results of our failure in our lives, either individually or collectively. And no doubt these Gibeonites were a continual reminder to those Israelites all down through their history that they had not sought the mind of the Lord. But nevertheless, they had to bear with that failure. And Saul, in his zeal, decided that he was going to go against that oath that God had that they had made and that they had to honor before the Lord. And although the incident isn't recorded in the Word of God for us as to when this happened, evidently Saul had gone after the Gibeonites and tried to destroy them. Well, I believe the lesson here for our souls is that this happened a long time before. And David might conveniently have said, "But I didn't do it. I wasn't king. That was in Saul's reign. Saul is no longer king. I am not responsible, surely, for what happened under a previous king." But you know, God's ways aren't our ways. And David had to take up the question of something that he was not personally responsible for. And sometimes that happens in your life and mine. And we find ourselves the subject of difficulties that maybe, at least in an outward way, we say, "I had nothing to do with. Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to get into difficulties like this?" And you, dear young people, may find yourself in positions like that from time to time. You find yourself in a world that is very uncertain. You find yourself in a world that has been marred by sin. And you might say to yourself, as a natural man might do, "But I didn't be asked to be born into this kind of a world. I didn't ask to be put into this mess." Going a step further, you may find yourself in your Christian life in the midst of difficulties, which you say, "I had nothing to do with this situation. I didn't ask to be put into it." Oh, how wonderful it is to know that God desires our good and our blessing through it all. Can we accept that? Oh, I trust we can. And here David, way on, long after this had occurred, has to deal with a situation that took place many years ago. We're not told how many, during the reign of Saul. God required that difficulty, that bloodshed, be dealt with in order to clear the nation of Israel of that sin and ultimately to clear the name of the Lord. Well, it says in verse 3, and notice here, "Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Oh, what a plunge we take between the first verse and the third verse, if I may be so blunt. What a plunge we take from, on the one hand, inquiring of the Lord, And may I encourage you, dear young people, even you boys and girls, to go directly to the Lord. Go directly to the Lord with the difficulties and questions in your life. What does David do here? He gets an answer from the Lord as to why the problem was. But then what does he do? Does he go back to the Lord and say, Lord, what is the solution? What shall I do? How can I make this right? No, he goes to the people who were offended. He goes to the Gibeonites, and God, from that point on, and throughout much of this narrative, is lost sight of. Oh, how easy it is for our hearts to do that. How easy it is to go to men instead of to the Lord. And what does David say? What shall I do for you? For you. Oh, who had sent the famine? The Gibeonites? No, the Lord had sent it. But now David says, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that, what? Ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord. Oh, was it the Gibeonites that had the power to bless or to withhold blessing? Is it man that has the power to bless or to withhold blessing? Of course not. But here David somehow gets him into his head that if he could only make it right with these Gibeonites, then everything would be all right. And it left God out. And I say again, how easy it is for our own hearts to get to the point where we say, if only men can be satisfied, if only man's heart can be dealt with in the right way, then there will be blessing. Well, notice the sad history here. Verse 4, and the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver, nor gold of Saul nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. Sounded very good on the surface, didn't it? The Gibeonites said, we don't want any reparation for this. We don't want money. And we don't want you to kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. Oh, another sad thing. David committed himself. He says, whatever you want, I'll do. And the heart of man took over. Verse 5, and they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Oh, revenge got into things. The heart of man is brought out here. They wanted revenge. They wanted satisfaction. And that's the natural heart of man. What had those Gibeonites forgotten? They had forgotten that they owed their very existence, their very lives, to the God of Israel. They should have been destroyed. They should have been completely wiped out, as God had told the Israelites to do with the Canaanites. And had Israel been faithful to the Lord, they would have done so. And there would have been no such thing as Gibeonites to exact revenge. What a sad thing then for them here to be calling for revenge from the house of the one who had done harm to them. Was Saul wrong? Indeed he was. And God held him and the nation of Israel responsible because they were God's people. But oh, what a sad thing that instead of setting a better example for the Gibeonites, David says, whatever you want, I'll do it. And the Gibeonites, for their part, say, we want 7 men of his sons. And they put a good construction on it, don't they? Notice that awful language in verse 6. And we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah. Oh, they brought the name of the Lord into it. They connected the name of the Lord with that which was the desire for revenge from their natural hearts. Why do I dwell on this? Because this is what you and I hear all around us today. And you, dear young people, will hear this kind of thing. And one sin begets another. And we find that this whole thing snowballs here, as it were, as one thing after another happens, supposedly in order to do it for the Lord's honor and glory. And how many times there are things, perhaps, that you and I do in our lives. And again, I suggest that it can happen collectively, too, where it is allegedly for the Lord's honor and glory, and we bring the Lord into it. And yet, deep down inside, the Lord, if He were to search our hearts, would show us very clearly that it was that old sinful self and our own interests that were before us, and not the Lord. Well, where are they going to hang them up? In Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. They wanted revenge right in that place where Saul came from. That place had an interesting history. It was the place where Saul had come from, where Saul had been chosen king. It was also the place where the Ark of God had rested for some period of time. When it was coming back, you remember, from the Philistines, and David wanted to bring it up, came to the men of Beth Shemesh, and it had to abide there for a while in order that things might be made right in Israel. But anyway, they think that place has significance, and so they say, we're going to hang these men up here. And so it happens. Notice verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Oh, I love this verse put in here, and I believe it's an encouragement to each one of us. Did Mephibosheth have any claim on David? Only through the love of his father Jonathan. There isn't any record that Mephibosheth had ever done anything himself toward David. And as a man who was lame on both his feet, he couldn't do much for David. He couldn't be listed in the catalog of David's mighty men. He couldn't go out and go to battle with David. He couldn't even go and share David's rejection when David fled from Absalom without the help of someone. And when he didn't get that help, he couldn't go. But oh, I love to think that Mephibosheth came under the protection of grace. And oh, I say to you and to me today, in the midst of difficult circumstances, how wonderful simply to cast ourselves on the grace of God. We don't have time to enlarge on that, but grace is a wonderful thing. Grace. And a sense of grace in our souls will keep us as nothing else will. Because grace is the unmerited favor of God, just as Mephibosheth enjoyed the unmerited favor of David. And so Mephibosheth doesn't fall under the judgment here. Why? Because he wasn't of the house of Saul? No, he was. Because he was any better, perhaps, than these who were eventually sacrificed? No. But because he had cast himself totally on the grace of David. And so Mephibosheth spares him because there was an agreement, an oath, between David and Jonathan. And so Mephibosheth is spared. Well, verse 8 says, but the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five daughters. Now this should read, the five sons of Michal, but not Michal, the sister of Michal, the daughter of Saul. If you go to other scriptures, which we won't turn to, you will find that Michal never had any children. She had no children. But her sister had apparently these five sons. But it brings Michal's name in here because she was the wife of David. And so here it says, the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, although they were really her nephews, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, And they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Oh, what a sad story. Seven young men, or relatively young, I suppose, and here they are taken suddenly, brought out, delivered up to the Gibeonites, and they take them, and it specifically says here they hang them up before the Lord. Well, it seems to my own soul that there was failure on all sides here. Was this allowed of the Lord? Indeed it was. Was Saul's house guilty? Indeed it was. Did God allow it that these men were cut off because of their connection with the guilty house of Saul? Indeed he did. Was the judgment in itself unrighteous? I don't believe it was. But there was failure on David's part too, because he encouraged these Gibeonites to exact revenge. And sad to say, they connect the name of the Lord with that which was a serious thing. We read those scriptures in the meeting the other day, how that one who was hanged on a tree was accursed. Accursed. Could they have taken their lives in some other way without doing this? I'm sure they could have. But they hang these men up there, as it were, before the Lord. And in doing so, ultimately they broke the law. Because you remember that under the law, they were not allowed to leave a body hanging on a tree overnight. They weren't allowed to leave that body beyond the day on which they were killed. Then they had to take it down. All through man's history, man has done things like that. I remember reading about how during the time of the Scottish Covenanters in the latter half of the 17th century, how that they would take dear children of God and put them to death and put their heads up on poles around the city and leave them there in order that their friends and relatives would be compelled to look upon them day after day, week after week, and sometimes month after month, while the process of decay took place. How awful. And yet here we find those who took the place of being the children of God, putting these bodies up, as it were, for a spectacle. And as I say again, in doing so, they themselves broke the law, while they said with the other side of their mouth, so to speak, were hanging them up before the Lord. And what's very, very significant here, it says, they were put to death, verse 9, in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Why does it bring it in? Oh, I believe it shows that despite the fact there was a famine in the land, God had not withheld totally the sustenance of His people. There was a famine, but God had not withheld completely that which He knew would be for His people's good. He had allowed there to be at least something in the way of a harvest, in order that they could see that God had a desire to bless. And I say, dearly beloved young people, if there's a famine in the land, God is not going to withhold blessing totally from you. He may allow that which exercises our hearts. You'll remember in the days of Gideon, when the Midianites came and impoverished the land, what was Gideon found doing when the angel spoke to him? Threshing wheat behind the winepress. Oh, the wine press, if I might use that expression, would seem to me to speak of the cross. And Gideon, I believe, figuratively went back to the cross and recognized what had taken place there. And there he was going to have food, even if the Midianites were burning up the crops and stealing it and so on. And here we find that there was barley harvest. But what a spectacle here to find these men hung up right at the time when there was a harvest. Death in the presence of that which was for the sustenance of life. Well, We don't want to dwell too long on this, except to say that, dear young people, you may find yourself, if I could make this application, in a situation like this sometime. You may find yourself in a situation where you see failure. You will see failure, perhaps, amongst those whom you look up to. You may see failure amongst those whom you expect to lead and guide you. And sad to say, you are going to see failure even in those that you esteem the most. But then I believe God shows us here something which has been most precious to my own soul. Because here we find, in verse 10, this mother of two of those boys, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And notice, and I want to dwell on her for a little bit. Notice first of all what she could not do. Just by way of background, Rizpah did not even have the status of a married wife. She was not even a full wife of Saul. She was a concubine. And probably for that reason, she had survived some of the massacre and other things that took place consequent upon the Philistines defeating Saul and his army. And here she is, almost a pawn in the hands of people. If you go back a few chapters, you will find that she was the subject of a dispute between Saul's son Ish-bosheth and Abner, the captain of Saul's host. She was a nobody. She didn't amount to anything, and so she could not do anything. She had no influence. Saul's house was in disgrace. Most of them had been killed off, and now she was living under David's rule. So she could not do very much. There's also that which she did not do. She might legitimately have raised quite a cry about the fact that here were these men hung up there, among them her two sons. She might well have become very bitter and said, "Why my two boys? What have they done? Why do they have to be killed and hung up like this?" She might have gotten very upset at the fact that the law was being broken. But here those bodies were evidently left there day after day, week after week, contrary to the law. Sometimes we can get pretty upset as young people. I know what it feels like when we see things that perhaps aren't strictly in accord with the Word of God sometimes. And I don't mean that we should take it lightly. But sometimes we see things that are wrong. But Rizpah did nothing of that kind. I suggest to you, beloved young people, that here is the pathway of blessing for you and for me in the midst of this kind of difficulty. And Rizpah, verse 10, and Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. Sackcloth in Scripture speaks of repentance. It speaks of self-judgment. It speaks of the acknowledgement of my own sin and failure. You will remember when Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh that the king clothed himself in sackcloth and ordered everyone else, even the animals, to do the same. You will remember that during the siege of Jerusalem, when the prophet was speaking to the king, or rather prior to that, the king was speaking to the woman that came to cry out to him for justice. When the king rent his clothes, there was sackcloth inside. Sackcloth speaks of repentance. And here we find that Rizpah takes this sackcloth and spreads it for her upon the rock. What rock was that? The rock of Gibeah, the very rock where those men were hanged. She spreads for herself, it says, sackcloth. Oh, how often I have wanted to spread sackcloth out for somebody else. How often I have wanted to get some sackcloth out with the idea that somebody else needed to wear it, somebody whom I felt was more guilty than I. Could Rizpah have been forgiven for that? Indeed she could. But she spreads out the sackcloth for herself. Oh, that's the pathway of blessing. You'll remember that when Elijah was very discouraged, he went all the way to Horeb, the Mount of God. And when the Lord spoke to him, Elijah defended himself. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. But then he catalogued all the sins of the children of Israel, how they had thrown down the altars and were worshipping Baal. And he said, I only am left, and they seek my life. And you'll remember what the Lord's answer was in so many words to Elijah. He said, Elijah, if that's your attitude, I can't use you anymore. I can't use you anymore. You'll have to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. And as we've often been told before, that is the one failure of an Old Testament saint that is recorded in the New Testament. Always spread the sackcloth for yourself. Does that mean that we come oblivious to the faults in others? No, it doesn't. But somehow when you spread the sackcloth for yourself, everything comes into the right perspective. It brings a tenderness into my soul that cares first of all for what is due to the Lord and then for the blessing of the people of God. And dear Rizpah, I believe, had that thought. She had every reason to care deeply, and I'm sure she did, for the loss of her two sons. But I believe she cared more for the dishonor done to the Lord by all of this. And she says, I'm part of it. Just like Daniel, you'll remember when he was carried away into Babylon there. He confessed the failure of his people before the Lord. But he includes himself in it and says, I'm part of it. Sometimes that's very difficult, isn't it? Especially when you may feel that you're 10% wrong. And maybe somebody else is 90% wrong. And the Lord says, but right now, I'd like you to spread the sackcloth out for your 10%. I'll attend to the 90%, but we're dealing with your 10% now. Of course, that 10% can be the result of our faulty judgment too. But nevertheless, here I believe Rizpah, in the midst of this failure, spreads out the sackcloth for herself upon the rock. And you know, it wasn't an easy thing. It cost her something. And it's going to cost you and me something to own our own failure before the Lord. But in these last days, I believe it's the pathway of blessing. And so Rizpah, it says here, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. That was a long time. Just by way of explanation, you know, the land of Israel has what we would call a Mediterranean climate. And it's characterized by relatively hot, dry summers and mild but rather wet winters. And so during the summer months, there would normally not be rain. And they would harvest perhaps in April or May, a little earlier than we do here. But they would harvest, but during that time and throughout the summer months, there really wouldn't be much rain. But then as the fall drew on and the winter was approaching, then it would start to rain again. And here it's evident that Rizpah had to carry this on day after day, month after month. And she didn't immediately see much result. Beloved young people, you may not see much result for faithfulness before the Lord and for brokenness before Him. But it's the pathway of blessing. Oh, have we got something to confess to the Lord? Maybe you look at yourself and say, but I don't know that I've done anything all that bad. I'm going to repeat the remark that a brother made a few years ago. I enjoyed it very much. It was in connection, and we don't need to turn to it, but it was in connection with the seven churches in Revelation. And there is repentance mentioned in connection with each one. And the brother made the remark like this. He said, God wants a testimony on this earth that answers in every way to His character. And unless you and I are perfectly answering to that, we always have something to repent of. I love that statement. Let me make it again. God wants a testimony in this world that answers in every way to His character. And until we have perfectly arrived at that, we always have something to repent of. Which one of us would stand up and say, I'm rendering a testimony perfectly in keeping with the character of God, either individually or collectively? Oh, there's always room for repentance. There's always room for self-judgment. There's always room for humility before the Lord. Rizpah, I believe, felt that condition of things in her soul. But notice one more thing. The end of verse 10, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. We don't want to be offensive to anyone, but I believe the Scripture makes it plain in this Scripture as well as in other places what was happening here. It was considered the ultimate in revenge, the ultimate in desecration, to hang bodies up and leave them there day after day. And the birds of the air, the vultures, would go at them by day. And by night, the dogs and the beasts of the field would go at them. And you can imagine how things looked after a while. What an awful thing. Hang them up before the Lord. And here this poor woman, she says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm not going to allow that awful desecration to happen. She didn't have the authority to take the bodies down. She couldn't do that. She didn't have the power or the influence to go to anybody. She couldn't, it seems, go to somebody and point out and say, but wait a minute. What does the law say? Why are you leaving those bodies there? You dear young people may feel powerless sometimes to correct some of the wrongs that you see. But there's one person that you can correct is yourself. And Rizpah did that. She spread the sackcloth out for herself. I may not be able to correct anybody else, but by God's grace, there's one person that I am responsible for. And every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't mean that we should be dwelling on our failures. God doesn't occupy us with failure except to judge it. And I don't believe that we should go around searching back in our lives over and over and over again, trying to pick things up that we might have done wrong or failed in. No, I don't believe that is what Scripture teaches. But I believe in humility before the Lord, if there is that proper attitude and spirit within us, the Lord will give us a sense of our failure and a sense of, first of all, what is due to Him, and then a sense of what is for the good and blessing of His people. And you know, one of the most precious privileges of the people of God is to be here in this world, first of all, for the Lord's interest, and then for the good and blessing of others. Oh, what a difference it would make if that characterized each one of us. What a difference it would make if I thought, first of all, of the dishonor done to that blessed one and what was due to him. And then I thought of the good and blessing of others and forgot about what was due to myself. Rizpah said, I'm not going to allow those bodies to be desecrated, even if it means staying out in the elements day and night, day after day, week after week. I believe the desecration of those bodies, and I don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but it would speak of the spreading around of the sins of God's people. It would be the gossiping and talking about things and going into all kinds of detail about the problems and questions. Not that we shouldn't discuss in a godly way failure and our response to it. I don't mean that. But here she would not allow those bodies to be desecrated. She says, I'm going with God's help to stand guard over them. She didn't know where it would end. She didn't know how long she'd have to do this. It went on and on and on. And sometimes you, dear young people, may go on faithfully before the Lord, and there seems to be no end to the difficulties and the questions and the problems. But there is an end. There is an end. Verse 11, and it was told David what Rizpah the daughter of Aiah. And again it says, the concubine of Saul had done. Oh, God begins to work. God begins to work. If the Lord had worked immediately here, I don't believe Rizpah's faith would have been tested in quite the same way. And the real test of your faith and mine before the Lord is when we go on in a difficult situation, day after day, week after week, month after month, and sometimes year after year, when it doesn't look as if there, as we sometimes say, there is any light at the end of the tunnel. But Rizpah had her eye on the Lord. And it was told David. David might have dismissed it and said, well, she doesn't matter. She doesn't amount to anything after all. What do you expect? It's her two sons. She's got some natural affection there. But the Lord was working. Verse 12, and David went and took, what does it say? The bones of the men that were hanged? No, it's quite remarkable. The bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. You'll remember the history. How that, sad to say, Saul and Jonathan had fallen in battle, and the Philistines, in order to gloat over their victory, had taken the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they beheaded Saul, and they had hung those bodies up there as a spectacle, taken Saul's head and sent it all around through the land of the Philistines as if to say, now we got him. Look what we did. And you will remember that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had come by night. Why did they do that? Oh, they remembered something good in the life of Saul. They had been saved from an awful covenant with the Ammonites by the instrumentality of Saul in better days. And so they come and they take down those bodies and buried them and fasted 7 days. But where were those bodies buried? Across the Jordan in the land of Jabesh-Gilead. Oh, I think it's beautiful here. The Lord uses the action of Rizpah to make David remember something in his background that he hadn't dealt with properly. Oh, how the ways of God interact with one another. This famine was for Saul and for his bloody house. But God uses the whole thing to bring to David's attention something that he needed to deal with. Those bodies that had been stolen away by the men of Jabesh-Gilead had been buried under that oak tree there, and that had been the end of them, at least for that time. And David, of course, had not been in an immediate position to do anything about it. He wasn't king. But now he has become king, and he remembers, oh yes, there were other bodies that were hung up in a gruesome spectacle. And other men came in faithfulness and took them down. But I never did anything about it. I never gave those bodies the burial that was due to them. Jonathan, his own bosom friend. And so David, first of all, straightens out his own wrong. Oh, if I may be permitted to say this, beloved brethren, we can never deal with the wrong in others, and I say this most of all in my own heart, unless I have gotten before the Lord about my own state of soul. And I believe that's why this whole incident was so unhappy. I believe if David had gone to the Lord, first of all, and said, Lord, what shall I do about this problem? How shall I cleanse the land from the sin that lies upon it? I fully believe that there would have been a happier way that it could have been done. Now, we can't speculate about how that might have been. We can't call in question the ways of God. God allowed this to happen this way, and God is sovereign. But I believe there could have been a happier way, that the land could have been cleansed if David had waited upon the Lord. But David himself has to recognize that there was something in his own life that he hadn't dealt with. He deals with that first. He first of all got the bones of Saul and Jonathan. And then in verse 13 it says, and he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Oh, God wasn't entreated for the land by the fact that those men were hanged up in Gibeah of Saul. It was righteous judgment. Oh, indeed it was. Done in a wrong way, though. And the law itself broken there. And the failure of David not owned. And I believe, as I say, I want to focus on the character of Rizpah here, who was, if we could say it again, a nobody. But just to enumerate what she did. She put out the sackcloth for herself first, recognized her part in it all, recognized her own failure, recognized her connection with the guilty house of Saul, even though she personally had not been responsible for any of this. And then she is prepared to put herself out in a remarkable way in order to prevent that desecration which was being occasioned by the breaking of the law that God had given to His people. Well, may God give us grace to act in this way in these last days. May God give us the endurance. May God give us the looking to Him first and foremost, to be conscious of and zealous for what is for His glory, what is of His heart down here, and then for the blessing of others and for His people. Well, did all of this bring Rizpah's sons back to her? No, it didn't. But I believe she got a greater glory than if that had never happened. I believe she got a greater glory than if David had looked to the Lord. And beloved young people, just in closing, God is going to bring blessing to your heart and to your life out of the difficult circumstances that you may be in, if you look to the Lord in them. If David had looked to the Lord in the first place, again, I fully believe there would have been a happier way, that the land could have been cleansed, but we would never have seen the character of a woman like Rizpah, who could own her own failure and who could prevent the desecration of those bodies day after day, week after week, and probably month after month. And I believe that God was more glorified in the allowance of that failure than if it had never occurred. Well, again I say, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And if you and I are down here in this world and our faith is being tried, remember what it says in Peter, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at His appearing. What's going to be unto praise and honor and glory? Your faith? No, it's the trial that is more precious than gold that perisheth. Because when God looks down and sees you enduring in the midst of difficult circumstances, when humanly speaking there doesn't seem to be any way out, God is glorified, because we can only do that if He is before us. And rest assured, there always is light at the end of the tunnel. For Rizpah, David heard about it. And sometimes even down here, God may allow that things will change. God will work in the hearts of others in order to bring blessing out. But supposing it doesn't happen down here, supposing the Lord doesn't choose to allow it to happen down here, oh, then He lifts your heart and mine right above it all and takes us to that most blessed hope, the proper hope of the Christian, the Lord's coming. And so as the hymn says, Lord, we wait for Thine appearing. Tarry not, Thy people say. Bright the prospect is and cheering of beholding Thee that day when our sorrow shall forever pass away.